Let me ask you to turn in your scriptures to John's Gospel. In the Gospel, John the Baptist is introduced to us as a witness. You'll find that in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is what John, the Gospel writer, says about John the Baptist. And we'll try to avoid mixing those up as we look at this. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." Now, the witness itself actually begins, the substance of it begins at verse 19, and that's where we're going to turn in chapter 1, verses 19 all the way down through 34. And then again in chapter 3, verses 23 to 30. I don't know that we're going to make it all the way to the end of that, but that's the section that really covers what John the Baptist did as far as what John, the Gospel writer, wants us to understand. Now, what I think is good for us to recognize when we look at the account given to us is, I think, part, certainly, of what God is about is preparing us to be like John the Baptist. That is, to be those who witness, that we would bear a witness on behalf of our Lord. And so as we look at these verses, as we think about what John talks to us about, we should be asking the Spirit of God to help us apply it in our own self-understanding as we would be God's servants. Now, perhaps the first thing to notice, going back to the first statement right there in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, primarily at verse 7, look at verse 7, and see what it is that John says there. There's 2 points. And the first one is, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now, in that brief statement, there are 2 principles of great importance that I think you and I want to be clear about when we step out the door, as it were, and encounter the world. And we say, you know, I'm God's servant and I'm here, in a sense, to announce his presence. The first is that John was clear that his purpose was to bring people's focus to the light. That's the first. The second was that John's goal was that people would believe in the light. Now, you may say, well, good heavens, that's as obvious as the nose on my face. But my observation is that sometimes we get very caught up with thinking that the attention needs to be brought to me as the witness, and I must be really, really perfect. And we become hyper self-conscious about ourselves instead of remembering that the intention is to bring the attention of people around us to the light. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I don't think we always keep it in mind that the objective is not to get people to agree with us, but to believe in God and in Jesus. And we'll talk some more about that, because these are kind of guiding principles that sort of run right all through what we're told about this remarkable man named John. It's good for us, therefore, to remember that witnessing is not about us. You just remember, it's not about us. It's really about the Lord. It's not about all the blessings we have received. We may mention them as a way of bringing people's attention. But have you ever been around someone who starts to witness for the Lord, and they go on and on and on and on about moi? And you think, okay, you know. So yeah, we want to be thoughtful about this. Well, now we're going to move over to chapter 1, verse 19, which comes right after the prologue. Remember the prologue, we spent all that time looking at it. It's an important section. And then it comes down, here is the testimony. And I'm going to read verses 19 to 28. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, we're not told here, it's not John's point, John the Gospel writer's point, to elaborate on the ministry of John the Baptist. But if you go to the other Gospels, you realize that John the Baptist had a large-scale ministry amongst the Jews. There were people who literally came from all over Judah and Galilee, both the northern and southern sections of the land that was still under the control of the Sanhedrin. And they came out to the wilderness. And lots of people came out from the city of Jerusalem, inquiring, listening. And you know, John had made a considerable impact as he preached righteousness and cleansing from defilement, which was symbolized through a baptism. The people in that day, of course, the Jewish establishment were familiar with baptism, not the way we think of it, because, of course, it had not yet taken on the specific meaning of the New Covenant. But many things were washed in the Old Testament, be cleansed of defilement. And by this time in the history of Israel, already converts, people God-fearers, who were moving from being Gentiles to becoming Jews, they would be baptized, much as we are, as a part of the process of becoming cleansed and acceptable to God in terms of the Old Covenant. Now, when the Jewish leaders send out representatives to talk to John, you and I don't necessarily understand why they were asking questions, but the reason they're asking questions is to say, you know, the people who are authorized to baptize are those who have been through the ceremonies, they are assigned to this, and they are empowered by the authorities. Not just anybody goes out and baptizes. You need to be authorized by the authorities who are in charge. So we don't know, well, who do you think you are? That's what they're asking. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Now, there's another little strain in Jewish history. You could be a priest or a Levite, and you could baptize. There was also one other strain, that you could be a prophet. And of course, these authorities understood that God has the right at any time to call up a person and empower them with His Spirit with a word from God. And this had great authority. And so, what actually is happening, when you now drop down and look at verse 30, what they're trying to figure out is who John thinks he is. We know you're not a priest, and we know you're not a Levite, and therefore, we want to know, are you a prophet? Is that what you think? But as the questions they ask bring to our attention, they had a perhaps more powerful concern. They wanted to know if He was the Christ. Now, you and I anticipate that the coming of the Messiah will be an unquestionable event, that the Lord Jesus will return, as it were, on the clouds, right? And it'll be a moment of great glory. Well, their anticipation of the coming of the Messiah was not anything quite as publicly startling. They knew the Messiah was going to come. They anticipated that the Messiah was going to be a great leader who would restore Israel in a variety of ways. Now, there are some factors at play in the life of Jerusalem and Israel at this point that make these questions very pressing. I want you to think about these. Since the return from the exile in Babylon, the Jews have become avid students of the Bible. They had not been before. They know their scriptures. And in the scriptures, there are many prophecies of the Messiah. So they are alert to the return, or to the coming, I say, the first coming of a Messiah. They are excited about that. They anticipate that because they have become well familiar with the Word. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Israel is in a miserable condition. It is under the domination of the pagan empires of the world. And the worship of the Israelites is in many ways compromised by the presence and the power of these pagan powers. And there is a third concern. And that is, when you read the other Gospels in particular, you realize that already in the life of Israel at this time, pretenders keep popping up. People who claim to be the Messiah and gather a following and set out to accomplish great changes in the life of the nation. And this was very troubling to the religious establishment, these pretenders, for two reasons. First, they knew that what the pretenders wanted to do was hopeless. There was no way they were going to call up a bunch of Jewish farmers and peasants and tradesmen that would be able to overpower and get rid of the Roman legions. They knew that was true. They were hopeless. That was the first reason. Hopeless. Second reason. Virtually without exception, the pretenders not only intended to get rid of the Gentiles, but they also intended to reform the religious establishment. And of course, if you're a member of the establishment, that's a little troubling. Indeed, there are some things for us to think about here. Beloved, now, three false moves. An intense interest in prophecy. It is possible to have an intense interest in prophecy primarily as a form of escapism. I'd rather not deal with issues as they are. I'd rather just hope God comes back and takes care of everything. That ties into a second. Things are so bad today, there's no hope of change. We cannot possibly turn the tide, reverse direction, and reclaim the land for Christ. Let's just pray that Jesus comes back and burns them all up. And then the third. Why should we seek renewal and revival in the church? Let's just pray that the end of the age is here. Those three false motives I have heard. And they are not pleasing to God. The questions you see that are directed to John basically are, who do you think you are that you have the right to be a witness? You and I will face the same question, one way or another. We face it as much coming at us from outside as we do from inside. Who do I think I am? Who do I think I am? You and I need to be able to respond to that, sort out the issues in our minds. Now, going back to John, questions asked of John indicate two important biblical sources for the anticipation of who you think you are and your prophetic future. You can see them there. Are you Elijah or are you the prophet? Now, those two questions actually take us back to specific prophecies in the Old Testament. I'm going to look at them in the opposite way. Two biblical sources. The first one, the prophet. If you turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15. There you will read what Moses wrote. Moses said that the day will come when God is going to call up a prophet like me. This is what he says. Behold, the day is coming. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The next of the prophecies is from Malachi. And this has to do with Elijah. And if you turn to Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, last book in the Bible, you will encounter this prophecy. Malachi says this, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healings in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children, of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Well, now, when you read the scriptures, you learn that it is Jesus who fulfills the Mosaic prophecy. Jesus himself is the prophet and comes and fulfills that expectation. He is the prophet called out from the people who has God's words in his mouth. And he speaks to his disciples all that God tells him. Particularly in the book of Hebrews, you can read that. But if you were to go in John and look in John chapter 5, verses 45 to 46, this is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now, it is essential that we understand the mindset of the religious leaders. They believed in Moses. When they heard those words from Jesus, they undoubtedly said, "Yep, that's us. We're the righteous ones. We're the believers. We're the ones who keep the law. We maintain the temple. We're the ones who keep up the sacrifices. We're right there with you." They saw their authority as built on the foundation of the law given by Moses. So we might wonder what these words of Moses meant to them. Well, we know from the account that what they didn't mean is that they had to listen to Jesus. You see, they were fully persuaded that they already knew what was going to happen. They already had it. They were in the right place in the right time. You see, they knew when the Messiah came that the Messiah would be primarily impressed with and pleased with them. Indeed, it would not be unreasonable to figure that they assumed that the prophet would take them in as his best men and build a new kingdom with them as his officers. Remember, it was of the Pharisees and other religious leaders that Jesus said he did not come to save the righteous, but only sinners. They did not consider themselves to be sinners. They considered themselves to be the righteous ones. So, in that sense, they were eager for the return of the Lord. What they looked for was a strong leader, not to save them, but to save the nation. Well, that brings us to Malachi's prophecy, and the prophecy of Elijah's return. The Jews considered Elijah to be the greatest prophet since Moses, and greater than all the ones who came after. If you read Malachi chapter 4 with the eyes of a Pharisee or a Sadducee, it sounds pretty exciting. You might think about it, how we read prophecy sometimes. Listen to again what it says. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble." Right? "Let them burn. The day is coming, it shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name," you see the Pharisees? "Oh, that's us. We're the Pharisees. We fear God. We're the ones. Whoa, what's it going to be like for us? It's going to be great for us. Right? It's going to be great for us. It's going to be wonderful. We're on the right side of this." He says, "Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves." Now, I don't see a Pharisee leaping like a calf, but, you know, that'd be exciting. "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And then, oh, look at this fourth verse. If you're a Pharisee, this is music in your ears. He says, "Remember the law." Yes. of my servant Moses. But then, he didn't quite stop there. You go to the fifth verse. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now that's troubling. If you read the Gospels, you know that Jesus says John is Elijah. But that is not all that Jesus said. Jesus also gave the decree of utter destruction. You look in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 6 and 20 to 24. This is what Jesus said. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country not enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now how would that sound in a Pharisee's ear? And that came to pass. It came to pass in AD 70, when the armies of Rome surrounded the city of Jerusalem and upwards of 1 million people were slaughtered. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And the Jews were scattered over the face of the earth. And they have been to this day. Now there can be no doubt that John the Baptist, son of a godly priest, knew these prophecies. Luke tells us that John was filled with the Spirit, even from the womb of his mother. Being fully indwelt by the Spirit, John was uncommonly perceptive of spiritual truths and a man of exemplary moral life and spiritual discipline. If you go back and you read John chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, we know that he was not tempted, you see, to see himself as more than what he actually was. John chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, notice John's response. They say, are you the Christ? He says, I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not Elijah. Are you the prophet? I am not the prophet. John was not tempted to see himself as more than what he was. His ministry is characterized by great courage with utter humility. Where does John find his identity? As a witness. Oh, he doesn't find it either in Moses or in Malachi. He takes his identity from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And what is that identity? I am a voice. So I am. I am a voice. I speak the truth that points to the light. That's what I am. I make no greater claim. Notice what he says as well. I am a voice crying in the wilderness. What wilderness? Well, we might imagine he meant the wilderness of southern Judah. But I think we would be wise to understand that he meant the wilderness of human sin. The voice of truth speaking into the darkness of lost souls, hoping that by the grace of God, they would hear and they would believe. And we should not miss the significance of John's finding his identity as God's servant in Isaiah rather than with Moses or Elijah. Why is that? Oh, it's very simple. We celebrated it today. You see, it is in Isaiah that we are told that the Messiah is the suffering servant and the Lamb of God. That's what we're told in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in verse 29, John lifts up his eyes, he looks at Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That is our calling. That is what you and I are to do. We are to bear witness to the Lamb of God. And until the trumpet sounds and the archangel's cry soars through the heavens and the heavens open with the returning glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not pray for the destruction of the wicked. We pray for their salvation. And we do not despair. We do not surrender hope that yet the day may come when the light of the gospel will shed abroad over the land, and there shall be millions saved for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not eagerly hope for the day of the Lord, hoping that somehow we can escape the necessity that is imposed upon us to live out the love of God in the midst of a wicked people, and to be a voice that speaks, pointing to the light. We are called to be those who walk with John, a voice offering hope to the dead. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for the immense comfort we find in the prophecies that look to the long future. And yet, Lord, we would not betray our present responsibility in hopes that lie entirely under your sovereign care. Grant by your grace that we shall be faithful, humble within our means, thankful for our opportunities, and faithful to execute them. We pray these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.